Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard November 19th, 2017, we continue our series titled, The Household of Faith, Who We Are and What We Do. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the second sermon from this series titled, Men and Women in Worship.
Father, we do ask that you would help us right now. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in your scripture. Father, I pray that you would help me right now in this hour. Father, we pray that we would walk in greater conformity with our Lord Christ. We pray that we would understand the gospel better. We pray that we would understand what it means to call a church a church. And we ask all of this in the name of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. It is not lost to me that this section of the Bible before us today has been weaponized. By friend and foe alike, this text has been used to justify all sorts of behavior, much of which has been harmful to women. There is no skirting around the issue. The use of this text by many in the modern Church of Jesus Christ has often produced a culture of misogyny and abuse. Any cultural observer has noticed that we have been flooded with news in recent days of sexual predators building multi-million dollar media empires by their ability to abuse and manipulate victims into submission and silence. Tragically, this is not confined to those outside of the church. It is all too present inside the church as well. And far too often, this text is the linchpin in a doctrinal system that inaccurately relegates women to second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. This text has been used to caricature the Christian church as an out-of-touch relic of a time long ago that has no bearing, influence, or connection to the modern world as we know it. Texts such as the one before us today are proof positive to the enemies of Jesus Christ that the church should not teach and people should not believe anything in the Bible, if the Bible speaks like this about people, regardless of their gender. This text lands in our presence this morning at a time when gender is a hotly debated topic. In fact, gender is the hotly debated topic in our culture today. Androgyny, transgender, sexual dysphoria, all of these stem from a confusion as to what being created by God truly means and how it impacts the lives of men and women, boys and girls. Children are forced to deal with issues of sexuality far younger than what was once deemed appropriate and acceptable. Marriages suffer because people inaccurately understand and misapply this text. Single men and women are confused about their role and purpose in the life of a local church. Friends, churches have split over the text before us today. There are people who are no longer in this church with us this morning because of this text before us today. People struggling with their sexual identity, people suffering from sexual abuse, perpetrators of sexual abuse. Yes, it seems that everyone either sees this text as a friend or as a foe, an ally to your worldview or a personal attack on you as a person. As we approach this text this morning, we must do so with an understanding that this portion of Scripture is just as viable and helpful and authoritative and inspired as other texts of the Bible that might be easier to understand and interpret. And as we approach this text this morning, we cannot read these words without understanding the culture of the time and the people to whom Paul was writing. Friends, you would not read any other book that way, and you should not read the Bible that way either. Context is key for any written text that we might read. And it is key for us today as we attempt to understand these words in this letter to young Timothy pastoring this local church in the first century. Friends, we must understand these words in their context. Having said that, we must also understand that these words are revealed truth that cannot, indeed, must not be dismissed as a cultural artifact of the first century. We cannot begin this morning by believing that these words cannot be rightly understood or that they are not helpful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age. Friends, we are reading the revealed words of the living God, and we must realize that this passage before us today will correct our thinking and will encourage us. Because the divine order placed on this church in Ephesus is the same divine order that is placed before our church today. Because the same Lord Jesus Christ who worked in that congregation to order their worship and ministry is the same Lord Jesus Christ who by the Holy Spirit calls us to look upon the same words Timothy read to this congregation centuries ago. We are not left to wonder what these words really mean. We can understand these truths, and we do so knowing that this is God's best for us. Friends, God's creation and God's church are God's. They belong to Him, and as His creations and recreations by faith in Christ, we should not stand today in fear of this text, but with expectation that all of us today will receive from God what we need as we listen to and observe what is written here. Whatever may be your past experiences with the church, whatever you have suffered, perhaps even as a result of this text this morning, whatever was going on in your heart as I read these words aloud just a few moments ago, the Bible is always the place to go for help. Always. There is no earthly pain that heaven cannot heal. And the Bible is our source of authority and help this morning. And so let's begin. The topic of public worship, which Paul began to address in the first half of this chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is revisited in the second half of this chapter, 2, verses 8 through 15. But now Paul turns from the priority and scope of the local church's prayer to the respective role and appropriate behavior of men and women whenever the church assembles for corporate worship. He outlines the duties of men in relation to prayer, verse 8, and the duties of women in relation to modesty, verses 9 and 10, and then the relation of women to men in worship, verses 11 through 15. To understand Paul's teaching, we need to frame our time this morning with some of the same thoughts that framed this instruction to the Ephesian church. Notice first, the church of Jesus Christ is involved in holy warfare. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul urged Timothy to wage the good warfare. This is not to say that the church of Jesus Christ makes war with other human beings. We do not. The church of Jesus Christ does not instigate or sanction war, though we know that nations can and do participate in just war for self-defensive purposes only. Paul is informing Timothy here that the unseen forces of demonic power are targeted on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the enemy of the church. And war continues as the church of Jesus Christ stands as a colony of heaven on earth. As the church of Jesus Christ stands as a corrective to the deadly doctrines of Satan. As the church heralds the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gospel with news of freedom to captives and to those who are bound in sin. Friend, Satan is not going to let the proclamation of the gospel continue without a fight. That is why Paul tells Timothy, when he's writing to his young protege in ministry, who is pastoring a local church, to wage the good warfare. The Christian life is filled with war. It is rife with spiritual war. By waging good warfare, God's church is not left defenseless. And according to Paul, one of the ways that the church of Jesus Christ wages war against the forces of Satan and his kingdom is to make certain that its order and its structure are set up in accordance with and not contrary to the written word of God. Friends, do you think that the God who ordered the sacrificial system of the Jews with such specific detail down to the hoof and spots of an animal, the God who gave plans for the construction of the temple with such specific detail down to cubits and quarts of measurement, now simply says to the church, do whatever seems best to you. Order and structure the church in ways that will help you succeed and gather a critical mass of people, because the Bible really has nothing to say for how you should structure your life on a weekly basis. No. The reason we are talking about biblical church polity in this series of sermons is precisely because God's Word does have something to say about it. God's Word lays out in precise detail how we should order our lives together as a church. Why? So that we can brag about it and say that we're more biblical than other churches? So that we can put women in their place and try to oppress others? So that we can prove our holiness to other people in the borough? No, chapter 1, verse 18. So we can wage the good warfare against the forces of darkness in Satan's kingdom and seek to destroy the lives of every person in this church, in this community, in this country, and around the world. Friends, do you want to be a part of a church where each week when you gather together with the people of God and with others in worship, the power of God is present? Do you want to be a part of a church where the worship is real or manufactured? Do you want to be a part of a church where people are truly converted and those with debilitating sins can be freed and forgiven by the power of the Holy Spirit? Then you want to join with us in making sure that we are building a church the way that God wants the church to be built. Because if we do not, when the battle comes, and it will come, we will collapse at the first contact with the enemy. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that the biblical church structures and polity are the key to waging the good warfare against the forces of Satan and his kingdom. Notice second, the weapon of our warfare is prayer. Look in chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. When Paul mentions prayer as a priority in congregational worship, we should immediately ask ourselves, why is prayer such an important action of the gathered church? Paul's directive to a church prone to controversy, anger, quarreling, and division was directed prayer with specific apostolic orders. They were to pray together as a congregation. And their praying together as a congregation is tethered to the doctrinal core of Christianity as it is seen in the verses leading up to this apostolic order. Just look above it in chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. According to Paul, the prayers of the church are anchored to a theological foundation. Friends, if a church obeyed these apostolic directives, it would appear radically different to its culture. The church would be almost a stranger in its own country. As we move through this passage, we must understand that Christians are people who have been radically transformed and recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's goal for every Christian, male and female, is, as Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God's goal for absolutely every Christian is that they become partakers of the divine nature. God's goal for every Christian is that they grow more and more holy, just like their God is holy. And Paul tells us that one of the ways that this happens is through ordered and structured congregational worship. In Christ, Christians have escaped the corruption of this world. In Christ, they no longer need to lust for power, position, or prestige. So when we see Paul's command to pray and his instructions for orderly public worship in 1 Timothy, we must understand that this would have made the church look like a foreign country at home in Ephesus. Men and women who knew each other. Men and women who had worked together. Men and women who had played together as children were now radically different than they were just a few years ago. Their marriages were different. Their work ethic was different. Their parenting was different. Their reading interests were different. Their entertainment was different. And now their worship would be different. Everything was different about their life. Why? Because of the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, transforms everything about your life. Friends, if the Bible never makes you uncomfortable, then you don't understand the teaching of the Bible. The Scripture impinges on absolutely every area of your life. God commands the entirety of your being. He lays claim to everything that you do, every thought that you have, especially how we think of ourselves as men and women, especially how we relate to one another in the local church. Friends, we must not rip these verses from their context, and we dare not shrink back from the hard words that they give to us this morning. Careful readers of the Bible will notice that the Bible addresses men as men and women as women. Gender is not identical or neutral. Friends, that is obvious to us from the visible difference we see in the bodies of men and women. Now, I know that what I just said is quite controversial in our culture today. There are organized movements to establish a transgender category whereby human anatomy is reduced to choice. But the Bible does not provide us with that category. There are men and there are women. And you are a man this morning through no choice of your own. And you are a woman this morning through no choice of your own. You were created male or female, a man or a woman. That is not to say that there cannot be questions of sexual identity. But you cannot reduce gender identity to mere proclivities or preferences that you have. There are women who possess great gifts of leadership. And there are men who possess great gifts of service and helping. That Paul addresses men and women differently does not indicate a deficiency in either. Paul calls men to prayer, the first order of business in the church is to pray. And how are they to pray? Verse 8, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The reference to holy hands reminds us of Psalm 24, where those who wish to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in God's holy place must have clean hands and a pure heart. But what about the lifting of hands while praying? Is that essential? No. Bodily postures and gestures in prayer are cultural, and there are a wide range of variations in Scripture. The normal posture while worshiping was to stand. And while standing, it was common to lift one's hands or to spread them before God as an expression of dependence, like many of you do while worshiping and singing with the people of God. This is why Psalm 28:2 says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." The raising of hands is not the issue for Paul. For Paul, the posture must be appropriate to our culture and genuinely expressive of our inward devotion. So then why does Paul mention lifted hands? Because the hands of men are frequently violent and abusive and murderous. Because of sin, there is a natural anger in and among men that results, verse 8, in anger or quarreling. Friends, this is not to be the case in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing inhibits Christian worship. Nothing inhibits Christian witness. Like a bunch of fighting men. Unfortunately, too many churches resemble gunfights among a gang of teenage boys who have not grown into men. If you are an angry or abusive man, you stand in opposition to God and you must repent. Angry men fight. They often rage with their hands. They use their hands to destroy, to throw things, to punch holes in walls. To the contrary, Paul says Christian men should use their hands in a posture of prayer. And can you imagine the contrast? In a church filled with men who are praying, as opposed to men who are constantly fighting. Hands once unholy were made holy through the blood of Christ. Friends, there is nothing especially holy about your hands, but when they are engaged in prayer, it transforms their purpose in this life. This is the meaning of lifted hands in this verse. When we come to Christ by faith, our bodies take on a new purpose. Our bodies are no longer instruments of sin. They are transformed into channels of blessing. Our bodies, our hands, becomes the means by which we bless others. This is critically important for you to understand, and this is exactly why the Apostle Paul says, "Your body is not your own." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." If you're a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, God uses your life to bless others. This is the goal of Paul's instruction. There is not to be no anger or quarreling in the church, but rather prayer to God and love for one another. Friends, I wonder this morning, what do you do with your body? What do you do with your body that you have not shared with anybody here this morning, that you hide? What you do in your body and what you do with your body matters to God. How you care for your body and how you dress your body matters to God. We see this most clearly as Paul moves to address women specifically in verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, we must fight to keep in mind that this verse is a bridge to their lives from the previous instruction about prayer. The overarching idea an action of prayer among men is not relegated to men. The overarching idea and the action of modesty among women is not relegated to women alone. It is not as if men should pray and women should not. It is not as if women should be modest and men should not. The Greek sentence begins with the word likewise. This has led Bible readers to ask what similarity Paul has in mind. So they suggest that we should read verse 9 as saying, in the same way, I want women to pray. Now, Paul certainly expected Christian women to pray. See 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But the sentence is more simple and straightforward than that. A better reading is, I also want women to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. The skeleton of the sentence is, I want women to adorn themselves. Why? When a woman adorns herself, she is seeking to enhance her beauty. Paul recognizes that women are beautiful and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance, conceal their beauty, or become frumpish. The glorified church of Jesus Christ is portrayed in the book of Revelation as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Friends, not all material adornment is forbidden to women. The question is, how should a woman adorn herself? Paul says three things. With respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. With good works. This is what Paul's directive concerning men in verse 8 and his instruction concerning women in verses 9 and 10 share. The idea of holiness and godliness. Why? Because if you examine extra-biblical sources, you will discover a culture of prostitution and pornography in Diana's temple in Ephesus that rivals our own. It was not hard to get cheap sex. Ours is not the first culture to be described as a hookup culture. While we use the internet in images, women at this particular time used their bodies as walking advertisements for sex. This is not foreign to Scripture. Proverbs 5 describes the lips of a forbidden woman who drips honey and whose speech is smoother than oil. Proverbs 9 goes on to portray a sensual woman who calls out to men, enticing them to come and to have sex with them. She calls them to leave the ways of God and to embrace her as they follow her to her house. She openly says to them, Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Friends, at this point, I would be a bad pastor if I did not tell you that if you are engaged in illicit sexual morality, you are in sin. You must repent. You are standing against God. And if you claim to be a believer, you are preaching a gospel that is contrary to the one that you profess to believe and proving yourselves to not be a Christian. Friends, when the Apostle Paul uses this language here about particular ways of dress, there is both a cultural context that must not be ignored, as well as a universal command that must not be misunderstood. We, as readers of Scripture, must discern between God's essential revelation, which is changeless, and its cultural expression, which is changeable. According to Paul, the goal of all Christian women is to dress or to adorn their bodies in ways that commend the Christian gospel, that do not distract from worship. This must be done in modesty and with self-control. The word modesty here is best understood as respect, meaning that the clothes of the woman reflect their attitude for others. Now, why does Paul mention this? Because when God saves a person out of the world, one of the first areas of life that come under the control of the Holy Spirit, one of the first areas of life where there is a drastic change is the area of their sexuality. Christians who have been involved in sexual immorality prior to their conversion find themselves changing more and more by becoming less and less affected in their mind and body by sexual sin. That was true in the first century, and that is true in the 21st century. Those of you with sexualized past know how difficult it is to walk into holiness and how radical the transformation in your life is when you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. One of the key indicators of sexual sin among women is the way that they dress. Now, I want to be very careful, and I want you to understand what I am not saying right now. If you have been sexually abused, if you are the victim of a sexual predator, it is not your fault. Sexual predators and pedophiles openly blame their victims because they supposedly seduced them with their apparel or the way that they dress. Your dress is never sanctioned for somebody to take advantage of. Ever. What the Apostle Paul is saying here for the church is a command for women to understand and to think as a Christian in the way that they adorn their body, specifically as they worship with the people of God. Christianity is not a matter of simply changing your clothes and you learn how to now wear Christian things. Christianity is a change of your heart that impacts the way that you dress, just like every area of your life. Let me explain. In this context that Paul is writing this letter, there would have been prostitutes who had found the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. The old life is gone. A new life awaited them by faith in Jesus Christ. But they had to be instructed how to leave their old way of life and embrace a new and holy way of living. This is why the Apostle Paul said that their bodies should not simply be a matter of braided hair. This is a reference to the ways of women at that time when extravagant measures were taken to make sure that they were noticed by men who were eager to have sexual intercourse with them. Gold, pearls, costly attire were all part of the costume, as it were, to attract sin to their bodies. Ladies, I'm going to ask that you look at me in particular. As the father of three young ladies, I want to tell you that you do not need to do anything to get the gaze of any man if you are in Christ. Your Father in heaven notices you, and he loves you. Notice the goal of Paul. The goal is not, don't dress like that, do dress like this. Paul is not simply prohibiting something as much as he is exhorting these Christian women to pursue what is proper for godliness. The goal of their life is the goal of every Christian. Verse 10, good works. Their life is to be a living testimony of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. They are to leave behind the practices of ungodliness and reach forward and take to themselves the ways of a godly woman. Paul expected women to be active in the ministry of the local church. They were to be about good works in the local church. They were not pushed aside in the local church. They were not marginalized in the local church. The women of this congregation were to be busy about the good works of the kingdom in that congregation. Friends, to say that women have no role in the ministry of the church is to deny the teaching of this verse. To try to impose some extra biblical standard of dress for women other than a position of modesty and respectability in how they appear before others is to go beyond what the Bible requires in this verse. The issue is not really their apparel or how they dress. The issue is the hidden person of the heart. The issue is conveying a self-mastery with regard to bodily passions. The issue is who they are without what so many in their culture cherished and sought after. The issue is the inner beauty and godly character not external appearance. Both men and women are to pray. Both men and women are to be engaged in good works that God has prepared for them to do. Rather than being preoccupied with what women may not do, Paul focuses on the good works that they should do in practicing the Christian faith. Friends, the distinction between a man and a woman is a distinction not of deficiency as a person, but a distinction of role in the local church. This is important to understand as we move toward the next two verses. Notice third, Paul states that a woman is to learn. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Several unsuccessful attempts have been made, exegetical, linguistic, and homiletical, to soften the blow of these apostolic instructions. But friends, the instructions in these verses to women are not entirely different than they are to men. Like men, women are to learn. When you come to public worship, you are to learn something. Public Christian worship is not only about publicly praising God, but also about learning about God so that you may praise and glorify God more biblically with each passing day of your life. Friends, people who tell you that a church service should be long on singing and short on teaching do not understand what the Bible says about Christian worship. They do not understand what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy. Paul goes on to qualify precisely how a woman is to learn in the context of public worship. She is to learn, verse 11, quietly with all submissiveness. The word quietly here does not indicate that a woman is forbidden to question a pastor or an elder. It does not indicate that a woman is forbidden to speak to anyone else about a matter of theology. Paul's statement in no way reduces the value of women in the church. It does, however, restrict the teaching office of an elder to men. And here's the rub. Paul goes on to state, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he does not allow a woman to teach in congregational worship. The restriction is boundary in public Christian worship and the formal congregational teaching structures of the church. At no point does Paul allow a woman to formally teach or preach as they are gathered in public worship. This restriction exists only in the context of the local church. And even there is no prohibition against women teaching other women or women teaching and catechizing children. This verse does not prohibit a woman from sharing the gospel with men. This verse does not prohibit a woman from being evangelistic. This verse does not prohibit women from discussing theology with men. In Acts 18, we see a man, Apollos, who was both godly and a good preacher, pulled aside and taught the way of God more accurately. Acts 18, 26. He was pulled aside by Priscilla and her husband, Aquila. In Acts 18, we don't read that Aquila took Apollos aside man-to-man for this instruction and correction. We read that Priscilla and Aquila approached Apollos together. Apollos went on to become a great preacher who was a great blessing to local churches. First, he had to humble himself to learn from a couple of tent makers, one of them being a woman. This verse does not reduce a woman's entire role in life to a stay-at-home mom, though that is a glorious task. There are many roles for women in the local church, but this verse makes it abundantly clear that the office of elder, of pastor, is not among them. Could a woman compose and deliver a sermon-worthy exposition of Scripture that would enlighten those who are listening? Yes. Many women could. In fact, many women could better than a lot of men. But that is not their calling. Friends, it is important for us to notice as careful Bible readers, that women are not the only ones excluded from the office of elder and pastor in 1 Timothy. As we'll see when we study 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 next week, most men are never called to be an elder or a pastor. God has ordained this for our good. So we must get specific. What constitutes preaching or teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, women are not responsible for or obligated to the formal teaching or proclamation of God's written word. However, when the church is gathered as one in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at a particular location and time, biblical truth is not restricted to or applied based on gender. All Christians, male and female, are called to love God and love neighbor. Men are not privileged above women in this command of God. All Christians are loved by God. All Christians find their acceptance in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. The issue of authority here is restricted to the church. Women can have vocations where they are men's bosses, and that is not unbiblical. The Bible does not prohibit a woman from being a CEO or the president of the United States of America. Women can write books and articles that men can learn from. Friends, to say otherwise with the Bible as your foundation is to go beyond what this text requires. And men, for you to say so is chauvinistic and arrogant and unbiblical. Is it acceptable for a woman to read scripture in public worship? Is it permissible for a woman to help lead music in public worship? Is it permissible for a woman to serve others at the Lord's table? Is it permissible for a woman to learn theology and dialogue with men about it? According to this text, yes. In her book, No Little Women, Equipping All Women in the Household of God, Amy Bird says, "So as for women not having authority to teach a man, this has to do with the authority of the ordained ministerial office. Outside of this, we are foolish to think that men do not learn from women. How can we be allies if we are not all teachers of some sort? And considering all the influence that women have in the church, the home, and the world, we should want them to be very good theologians." Christian ladies in this church, I long for you all to be well equipped and to know the Bible. You are the majority here this morning. Friends, the restriction of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 resides solely with the office of elder as he preaches, as he teaches, as he leads, and as he shepherds the church. Beyond that, women did serve, they have served, and they should continue to serve the local church. If you are a woman here today, and you have a desire to serve the church, to teach others in the church, please know that that is not an unbiblical, sinful desire. The Bible grants you opportunity for ministry among the people of God in every way, except the teaching office of an elder, of a pastor in the local church. Notice 4. Paul's rationale is anchored in creation. Look at verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the obvious question is why? Why is the church set up, structured, and ordered in this manner? Is there a reason? Yes. And the Apostle Paul grounds the answer at the very beginning of time. The doctrine of creation establishes a certain order in God's universe that will not change. Men and women were created by God with distinction and difference. That was purposeful before the fall into sin. That Paul is rooting his directives in 1 Timothy 2 in the order of creation, in the doctrine of creation, rather than Greco-Roman first century culture, means that the teaching of these verses are a permanent application to the life of the church. that Paul is rooting his command in the order of creation, prior to the fall into sin, manifests that male eldership in the church is not a result of sin. Paul does not argue from creation and fall, but from creation, and then illustrates his argument negatively from the fall. This is why Paul notes that Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve was created to be a help to Adam, and Adam's duty was to love his wife. While the first man and woman were equal before God in the value and purpose, they were not equal before God with role and duty. Friends, we cannot speak of gender roles in terms only of function. Men and women are not machines. We do not relate robotically to one another, but we do have different duties as a result of our bodily differences. God has created men and women different. Prior to their sin, their love for one another was not contaminated by sin. The corruption of their hearts was brought about by sin's intrusion in the world, and which made intimate allies, hostile enemies. Friends, sin is primarily deception. It is believing what is untrue. Satan began a process of deconstructing what God created as good. And he began that process with a strategic calculation. He went after Eve. Why? Why did he go first to Eve and not to Adam? Was it because Eve was more susceptible to error than Adam was? There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that the reason that Satan targeted Eve was that she was easier prey. It was not that she was more gullible than her husband, and to intimate as such is not only insulting, but it goes beyond what the Bible teaches. Satan went after Eve because he was going after Adam as our federal head. His obedience as our representative would have earned blessing for us all. And his disobedience has brought about depravity and death to us all. Satan went after Adam by going after his bride, Eve. To get to Adam, Satan went after a target of value to him. Friends, it is no surprise that Satan is relentless in trying to deceive Christ's bride, the church, through false teachers, ill-placed priorities, felt needs, and fear tactics to divert them from resting in Christ and in God's wisdom, provision, and sovereignty. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul reveals Satan's strategy and the order of God's creation. Adam was created first, followed by Eve. The strategy of Satan was to reverse this order. His attack was targeted at Eve in an overt attempt to overthrow God's order in creation, thinking that if his creatures rebelled, God would go to hate his creation and bring about the rightful death. Death was and is Satan's goal. He cannot kill God, but he can kill you. And he rages against the church of Jesus Christ to try to destroy every area of your life. Friends, there are consequences and implications to the sin of Adam and Eve for all humanity. This includes everybody in this room today. Not only were they banished from the garden so as not to live in an eternal state of condemnation, but their bodies underwent drastic changes. The Bible says their eyes were open. This means that while their eyes were open to the reality of sin, they were closed to the reality of God as he was known to them prior to the fall. Men were now forced to work the ground for their food, and the created order was hostile to them. Women would now suffer pain and childbearing because of sin as a continual reminder of sin's presence and power over every human life. Friends, this text does not teach us that women are demeaned or discarded by God. They are given a critical role in the life and order of creation itself. And Paul says, verse 15, they will be saved through childbearing. The word saved is best understood as preserved, and that God, in his mercy toward the human race, did not demand the death of Adam and Eve at that very moment. Rather, in mercy and pity towards the human race, he allowed life on earth to continue through the union of a man and a woman. Childbearing is a mercy of God granted to women as an act of grace to them, even though pain in the process will remain as a consequence of the fall. Saved has a spiritual connotation. Through is the mean by which salvation comes. This explains the definite article before childbearing in the Greek text. This explains why earlier in the chapter, Paul says in verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus became human by being born of a woman. Women play an immensely significant role in the story of redemption by faith of Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world was born of a virgin woman. Paul ends his sequence of thought with the goal of every Christian in salvation. Verse 15. If they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Faith, love, holiness. These fruits of the Spirit are demanded and produced in true believers in the context of a local church where self-control and orderly worship are paramount as God's requirements for congregational worship. Friends, as we conclude, we need to ask some very specific questions of application. First, can a woman have ministerial gifts? That is to say, can a woman be gifted by God for ministry in the local church? Yes, of course. There are examples of Phoebe and Priscilla and Dorcas in the early church working for the good of the ministry and the education of the believers in the church. However, the teaching office of elder, of pastor in the church is restricted to men. Second, if you are a woman, are gifted, if you as a woman are gifted to teach the Bible, what do? You are free and even mandated by God to teach others the truth of God's word. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Should you join a church where a woman is the teaching elder or preaching pastor or ordained staff pastor of any kind? No. The Bible restricts the teaching office of the church to men, and it does not allow a woman to preach before the gathered church in public worship. A woman is not to serve as a pastor of any kind, and a pastor does not have the authority to let a woman come and preach from his pulpit in congregational worship. Fourth, if you are a woman and you are either single and cannot have children, or cannot have children, what does this verse teach about you? Friends, this verse does not specifically state that any and all women must conceive or deliver children. This text explains how God preserved the human race in mercy and grace for all those who would be born of a woman. If you have never been married, or you are married without children, please know that you are valued in the eyes of God as a woman, and you are critically important as a servant of Jesus Christ in this local church. You are loved, you are noticed, you are prayed for, and you are significant to everybody in this church. Fifth, can a woman wear jewelry and nice clothes to church? Yes. Please. The issue here is not one of modesty, it is one of modesty and of the heart. Like men, Christian women want to do nothing that distracts from the worship of God in the church. They are servants and fellow heirs of the grace of life. Sixth, can a woman exercise authority over a man in the context of a leadership post outside of the church, or even serve as the boss of a man with whom they are fellow church members? Yes. The only restriction of authority is the office of elder in the context of a church. A woman can serve as a CEO. They can hold a political office. They can be a chief operating officer. This restriction is for the church. Seven, if this text has been used as a weapon of abuse to hurt you or to abuse you or to bully you, what can you do? unfortunately, there are no shortage of pastors who have completely missed it with this text. They are either cowards and they refuse to preach this text, or they manipulate this text to accommodate the people that are before them. But abuse in any form by anyone is always wrong. It is unbiblical, and it does not represent the hope of blessing for your life. God has defined and designed this text to be a blessing to you and to the church. Friends, we want to help you. We want to be an agent of blessing to you and a healing factor in your life. If you have been abused or you are being abused, please come speak with me after the service. It would be our privilege to walk alongside you and care for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us confidence in your word, even when it says things that are difficult for us to hear. We pray, Father, that we would trust your word. And Father, I pray for all of these, my friends, who are here now, especially for those who are maybe hearing this for the first time. I pray that you would give them grace to understand what they have heard, that they might walk in ever greater conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray from this room that you would raise up a generation of women who would be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would serve the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. I pray from this room right now, you would raise up a generation of men who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would serve the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. Father, I pray that you would raise up from this congregation of people Christians who are not concerned about jockeying for position, about accommodating their proclivities, about making the gospel fit into the categories that they have for ease, but who are radically dependent upon the Bible, who do not care and are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, who love the local church. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.